So I've been rereading a book called The Gift of Pain. I read it many years ago by Dr. Paul Brand. Brand was a surgeon. He was raised in rural India and then went back to his home country of London, and he was in medical school during the German Blitz. So he was going to medical school during the day and then treating war injured there from the bombing raids at night. And he went back to India to work with leprosy patients for many years, and he pioneered a lot of new ideas and new breakthroughs in dealing with leprosy. Leprosy would destroy the ability of patients to feel pain. And so they would often destroy parts of their own bodies inadvertently because they could not feel pain. He told about one time he saw a leprosy patient running to him across a field, and when he got there, he realized the guy had a leg bone jutting out, and soil and debris were being forced into the marrow, and he didn't feel it. And this was common for these leprosy patients. They would destroy their own bodies because the command post, the brain, was not getting the signals because the nerve endings were dead. He was a brilliant surgeon. He wrote that a gram of brain tissue can contain as many as 400 billion synaptic junctions, and the total quantity in the brain rivals the number of stars in the universe. It's an amazing thought. The brain processes 5 trillion chemical processes a second to make sense out of the world around us. So all pleasure, all pain, everything that we experience as humans comes from the outside into this brain-secluded dark command post. And he likened it to Churchill running the war from this bunker underneath a building in London. And Churchill relied on the input coming from the front. He couldn't see it. And so the brain is fairly easy to trick. An amputee can feel pain in a leg that doesn't exist. People can smell what's not there because the brain expects to smell it. I can go blind, though there's no physical injury, because the brain says, I'm done seeing that, and then I can have my brain turn it back on. After cataract surgery, Claude Monet, the famous impressionist painter, was surprised to find so much blueness in the world. He went back and touched up some of his most recent paintings to match his new vision of what he saw. Before his surgery, his paintings had a reddish tone, characteristic of the vision of cataract victims. And after surgery, they had brighter blue. So you have the pre-cataract Monet, the cataract Monet, and the post-cataract Monet. And he was producing with his paintings what he thought he was seeing out there. So what he was seeing in here was not matching what was really out there. So we too see in here what we think we're seeing out there, and then we produce life choices to match. The question is, are we seeing what's out there? And it's really important because we want to produce life choices like Monet's paintings that match what's real and valuable. Bertrand Russell was once asked by a dentist, where does it hurt? And his response was, in my brain, of course. And if you've ever been told that what's troubling you, your backache, your fear, your knee injury is all in your head, the proper response is, of course, it's all in my head. That's where everything is processed. And so we see out there, what we think we see out there, we translate into what we believe in here, and then we make choices to match. And so it's really important that we accurately see what's out there. The challenge is, how do we know? And we rely on God, our Creator, to speak to us, because we are hopeless in ever understanding our purpose, the solution to our great needs. But God has made himself known accurately to us, and we can understand him if we will. And at the center of God's revelation of himself is Jesus, a singularity in human history, the unique one out of all the billions that have ever been. And so all this preliminary discussion is to hopefully suppress some of the noise that most of us, maybe all of us, brought in here. And it's the noise of just interacting with the hubris of humanity, the brilliant, the powerful, the confident of our generation, who make bold claims, whose flippant lifestyles can attempt to give lie to the true claims of the gospel. And the noise that's out there that we bring in here can impact the way we hear the gospel. The gospel can seem less real than what's out there, though it is what is real. And I begin like this because the gospel judges the lifestyle and the thinking of humanity in every generation. It's not the other way around. And the noise that's out there is just that, it's noise. The gospel is a symphony of God. I knew a author, brilliant author named Calvin Miller, and he passed away a few years ago, but he wrote a book that I love, the trilogy called The Song, the Singer, and the Finale. And it's a poetic, creative retelling of the gospel. The song is the gospel. And the gospel is a song. It's a song that counters the world's noise. So Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? So today we're in Romans 3, 21 to 26. We're going through the book of Romans this year. And many New Testament scholars say that this paragraph is the beating heart of Romans, which should make us perk up. You know, Romans is is the greatest letter ever written, and then this is the beating heart of the letter. And as we move through Romans, one of the reasons I waited until I was 58 to preach through Romans, because I had to wait till I felt like I had enough competency and confidence to do it, and I realized it was never going to happen, so I better start before I die. And so these concepts are daunting. And there's three things can be said before we read this morning. One, since these concepts, these principles, refer to the reality of God and human existence and human destiny, it would be surprising, in fact, it would be suspicious if they did not require effort to get a handle on them. I mean, how could they not? And second, to enjoy the reality of these challenging concepts, we don't have to have full intellectual grasp of them. How could we? We're talking about God. And so these concepts in the book of Romans and from this paragraph today can be summarized in a super church song, Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, For the Bible Tells Me So. And so if a child or an adult submits at the heart level to the reality revealed in that song, they can experience the full life, eternal life in Christ. So the third point is, if that's the case, Terry, let's sing Jesus Loves Me and go home. But there's a reason why we continue to ponder deeper and deeper. And a child can also look at the sky and sing Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star, and in childlike wonder, believe the lights in the sky are pretty. But we know that as adults, if we'll take the time and the effort and give the energy to thinking about deep space and the beauty and largeness and power of stars and galaxies, then our wonder and our awe is magnified. So that's why all we need is Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, but we want to go deeper. We want more. In Ephesians 3, it says that the manifold wisdom of God has been made known to the church. And the manifold means the many multifaceted. It's like taking a beautiful diamond and turning it over. And as the light hits it, as it refracts off that diamond, you see these different colors and you see the beauty. And so we embrace Jesus Loves Me, So the Bible Tells Me So, like the children that we are. But we want to pursue fuller knowledge of the gospel, not just to be more theologically smart, but in order to worship more fully. Orthodoxy, sound doctrine, must always lead to doxology, which is full worship. So let's read Romans starting in verse 3:21 together. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So those first two words, but now, it's a signal that you're crossing the border from problem to solution. Like if you're moving from one state to another and there's the big sign, this is the but now sign. And you're moving from where Paul has spent all this time giving the problem, but now is I'm moving to the solution. Casey, my youngest, and I, on a 4th of July a few years ago, we drove through Joplin, 4th of July night, not too long after that massive tornado ripped a mile-wide scar through the city. And we drove slowly. It was dark. There was nobody on the street. We had the windows down, and it was quiet, eerily quiet. There was a few shredded sticks of what used to be trees. There were foundations where it used to be homes, and it looked like a war zone. It smelled like a war zone. But we could see over there, outside that mile scar, we could see the 4th of July signs of life. And so we emerged from the path of storm, turned onto a street beyond the destructive path, and then suddenly the city was alive. There were lights, sounds, people walking around on a summer night, coming and going from restaurants and stores. So we had been driving through destruction, but now we were in the life zone. And that's the scene we have here. Paul's describing this war zone. He's describing humanity ravaged by sin as it rips a path through history until we get to but now. But now are two really important words. They signify the turning point in history. He says, but now a righteousness of God has been made known. The righteousness of God is known apart from the law. We can't earn it by obeying the law, yet the law and the prophets, all the Old Testament, pointed forward to this solution. So there is a discontinuity between the law and earning salvation. It's never been possible, but there's a continuity between the law and God's plan to provide for our salvation. It's always been his plan. The Old Testament has pointed forward to Christ. And so this verse ties together the Old and New Testament and provides a framework for making sense out of the role of the law and the gospel. The law could never save, but it has always revealed our need for salvation and pointed forward to the Savior. Verse 22, Paul says, God acts in Christ to put people in right relationship with himself, but the act cannot be fully accomplished without human response. He does not force himself on us. And then the famous verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's Paul giving us a quick reminder, summarizing what he just did in chapter 1:18 to 3:20, and that is the universal need for God, for Christ. And in verse 24, Paul describes how God justifies people freely by his grace. And freely indicates a really important principle in the character of God. God is really the only free being. We love freedom, but we're not free. We need air. We need food, we need water, we need God for existence. God is the only completely independent, non-contingent being. He is the uncreated creator. He needs nothing. He depends on no one for his choices, for his existence, for his happiness. And so when he extends grace, his unmerited favor, it's always freely given. It can't be manipulated, coerced, it can't be demanded, it can't be earned. And if you look at when humans design religion, there's always some element of earning in it. Always some element of, if I can just know the magic words, do the right deeds, then God is going to respond. He has to respond. Our actions can somehow coerce God. But the true God is sovereign and the only completely free being. We are contingent. He's not. So this is going to sound like I'm taking a back alley before I get back on the main road, but it's really not. There's a purpose to this. And we're going to talk about the fact that God is non-contingent, that God is uncreated. Atheist Richard Dawkins, in his book, The God Delusion, said one of his main arguments that if God created everything, we would have to ask who created God, which is a fallacious argument. If Dawkins believes the universe created him, so we could ask who created his creator the same way. The question really is, what's always been here? Who or what's always been here? Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God. The God who exists is uncreated. Something exists, therefore something has always existed. And for the atheist, the ultimate reality, what's always been, is the universe. For the Christian, what's always been is God. Something's always been. And the scientific evidence, along with, of course, the Bible, is that there's a beginning to space and time. And years ago, William Lane Craig, a Christian apologist, was in a public debate with another philosopher, an atheist philosopher, Dr. Peter Atkins. And Craig challenged Atkins' statement about the supposed beginning of the universe. And Atkins said, now when we go back in time beyond the moment of creation to where there was no time and to where there was no space. Now listen to what he's saying. He's not talking about go back to when there was empty space and this tiny little dot that exploded. He's talking about go back before there was time. There was no time and no space. There was nothing, nothing, nothing. And you can't conceive of nothing, nothing. Aristotle said nothing is what rocks dream about. It's nothing, nothing. The existence of any kind does not exist. So at this time before time, Atkins said he imagines a swirling dust of mathematical points, whatever that means, combine again and again, and finally by trial and error form our space-time universe. And Ravi Zacharias was attending the lecture, so he went up to him afterwards and says, you admit that the universe exploded out of nothing, but swirling mathematical points are not nothing. How do you justify this? And he said, I'm exhausted. And he went to his room and went to bed. He didn't have an answer. I recently quoted Stephen Hawking, who wrote, confusingly, because laws such as gravity exist, the universe will create itself out of nothing. But laws describe real things. They are not themselves tangible things. And even so, how do they exist before anything exists? So to say that there is something had to be there before anything was there in order to create itself is to say nothing at all. It's just a collection of words. So you need to know, students and older people, there's a growing body of scientists, Christian and non-Christian alike, who are suspicious of the idea of an undesigned universe in human life. It's just becoming, because of the more we know, the more implausible it begins. So the Hail Mary pass right now is, well, there's a multiverse and we're the lucky ones who lived in the one where life happened. Well, there's no evidence for a multiverse. The truth is something's always been there since something is here. What is here clearly has design, purpose, and personality. We're personal beings. So what's always been here is personal. It's purposeful and personal. So let's go all the way back to justified freely by his grace. So this wasn't a wild goose chase. God's the only completely free being. And it's important to understand who God is to understand how we relate to him. He doesn't need us, but he desires to have a relationship with us. So we can't demand or coerce his grace. He is eternal. He's independent. He is self-sufficient. Before he ever made humans, he was not lonely. He was Father, Son, Spirit, triune God, in love relationship. He's not lacking in any way. So what he gives us, he gives freely. And so any attempt to earn his salvation did not take into account who God is. His grace is freely given. It can't be earned or deserved. And in verse 24, we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ. And the word redemption was a word used in the slave market. When Paul wrote this, they would have understood what it meant. And a slave could, if he or she had earned enough resources, could purchase their own freedom, or someone else could purchase it for them. And the word they would have used to say, I'm here to pay for my freedom, they would have used this word translated redemption. It's the price paid for release. The same word was used to describe the release of the Jews from slavery in Egypt, the very same word. So in Christ, God paid the price to secure release from the ultimate slavery to sin. Verse 25, God presented him, Christ, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Atonement's a word that we don't use a lot. If we do use it, someone might say, I need to atone for or pay for what I've done. But we cannot atone for our sins. God must do that. And you may have like an ESV translation. Some translations use another word to translate the Greek word. They use the word propitiation, which is an even less common word. But to propitiate means to placate or to appease someone's wrath. So I propitiated my wife's wrath regarding forgetting her birthday by taking her out to dinner. That's propitiate. And the Greeks use the word to refer to the different things they would do to settle down their fickle gods. Gods who you could make angry in any number of inadvertent ways. And so these childish, passive-aggressive deities often needed to be propitiated. So they would talk about, I'm going to go make this sacrifice, do this deed in order to propitiate Zeus, whoever. You had to calm them down, divert their wrath. But that's not what this word is being used here. Paul is now applying propitiate to the true God. He's not an uncontrolled, petty, emotional being, but the wrath of God that needs to be propitiated is his settled and necessary reaction of his holiness to sin. Really important that we get this as we move into what's coming next. God cannot not respond to sin any more than light cannot not dispel dark. And so in addition to this word meaning to turn his wrath away, propitiate, is also tied to a word picture. And the word translated propitiation or atonement, those $5 words, were used to name the Old Testament mercy seat. And the mercy seat was the cover on the Ark of the Covenant where the sacrificial blood was poured for the sins of people. So to get the fuller meaning of the word, let's go back to the Exodus, and they had this box that God had told them to design. It was a wood box, and it was overlaid in gold. And inside that box were some important symbols of God's presence with Israel. There was the stone tablets that God had given Moses. There was some manna. There was the rod of Aaron. These things signified God's interaction with his people. And this box traversed the wilderness with them and was an important physical sign of God's presence. But maybe even more importantly, one day a year, this box had a specific purpose, and that was Aaron, the high priest, would sprinkle blood from a sacrifice on the cover of the box, called the mercy seat, also called the propitiation or the atonement cover. And this blood on this mercy seat, this box cover, would cleanse the people from all their sins. And that's still the holiest day in the Jewish calendar. It's called Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. And many Jews who don't practice their faith will go to synagogue on Yom Kippur, just like many Christians who don't practice their faith will go to church on Easter. It's the same kind of idea. So on the cross, Paul is saying God has presented Christ as a new covenant mercy seat. He's the place where God takes care of the problem of sin. So then the last part of verse 25 and then in verse 26, Paul's going to turn to a final point, the purpose for all this. I'll read it to you again. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. And he did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. A little bit confusing at first glance, but here's what's going on. God has presented Christ as the sacrifice of atonement to demonstrate his justice with regard both to the sins in the past and the sins in the present time. And his point is not that God did not punish past sins. Everybody got a bye in the past. Because if you read the Old Testament, you know that's clearly not the case. But what he's saying is that in his kindness, God did not immediately and fully punish him. He did not bring down his full justice on people, but he gave them opportunity to repent. And so we have here in this verse the solution to the problem of God's saving and God's judging righteousness, how they relate to one another. God's saving righteousness is he's full of love. He cannot not love. God's judging righteousness is he's full of holiness. He cannot not deal with sin. Light can't help it. You turn light on, darkness goes. They don't hang out together. So how can God mercifully save people without compromising his character? God cannot stop being God. God is both perfect in mercy and perfect in justice. So in the death of Jesus, the saving and the judging righteousness of God meet. God's justice is satisfied in that the death of his son pays for human sin. He can also extend mercy by virtue of Jesus' death to those who put their faith in Jesus. So God is just in justifying the one who has faith in Jesus. So what Paul's saying on the cross, the wrath of God and the love of God are satisfied. And that sounds like, you know, theological mumbo jumbo. It is enormously important, enormously practiced. It goes all the way back to, but now. You have, if you think about human history, you have this tornado of sin ravaging, and then, but now, God is rebuilt. William Cowper was an English poet and hymn writer. He was one of the most popular poets of his time. He died in 1800. He was said to have changed the direction of 18th century poetry. If you're thinking, why do I care about a long dead poet guy? And so if you want to get a truer picture of who he was, think about a modern-day hit songwriter, a hip songwriter who's well-known and celebrated, and you have a more fair comparison. That's what he would have been like then. But in 1759, when Cowper was 28, he had a total mental breakdown. He tried three different ways to kill himself unsuccessfully. He had become convinced that he was damned beyond all hope, that God had cursed him and damned him. And then in December 1763, he was committed to an insane asylum, which wouldn't have been a great place to be at that point in history or ever. And there was a 58-year-old doctor named Nathaniel Cotton who worked in the asylum, and he was an evangelical believer. He loved God and he loved the gospel. And so he continued to hold out hope to Cowper. He repeatedly told Cowper of God's mercy and grace, even though Cowper insisted he was damned. 6 months into his stay, Cowper providentially found the Bible lying on a bench in the garden, and he looked at John 11, and he said, I saw so much benevolence and mercy and goodness and sympathy with miserable men in our Savior's conduct that he felt the first ray of hope. And then he turned to Romans 3:25, the verse we just looked at, and that was a turning point in his life, he said. Here's what he said. Immediately I received the strength to believe it, and then the full beams of the Son of Righteousness shone upon me. I saw the sufficiency of the atonement he had made, my pardon sealed in his blood, and all the fullness and completeness of his justification. In a moment I believed and received the gospel. And he eventually left the asylum, and he was able to live and minister for 35 more years. He struggled with depression throughout that time, but he lived a full and impactful life. Let me read from one of his poems, turned into a hymn. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. This is very personal from him. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and will break in blessings on your head. So the gospel is not the path to a trouble-free life. The gospel is the path to a God-filled life. And his joy and his existence are in no way contingent upon us, but our joy, our purpose is completely contingent upon him. And so when you look out there and you see people who are living on the other side of but now, you see them trying to find purpose and joy apart from him, and they can't find it. So what do we do with this? Truth reveals reality. And reality, here's the best description of reality I've heard. It's what humans run into when they're wrong, a collision they always lose. So being mistaken about life, the things of God, the world around us, is a deadly serious matter. So we must see clearly what's out there. And then once we do, and if you've seen and believe the gospel, you have seen clearly, then we have to practice, train, keep seeing what's true so we can keep aligning our lives with what's real. The gospel is a song of truth, and all opposing truth claims are noise. And I don't always do this, but this week I reflected on the gospel more intentionally in my day-to-day life, partly thinking about this passage. And I thought the gospel as I was in a public place, and I overheard a woman complaining in not too subtly disguised pain and anger to another about her ongoing bitter divorce. And I thought about the gospel. I thought about it as I was working out the why, and I was sitting on a machine resting, and I saw an old bent man walk by, and then I saw a young brash young guy walk by, and I thought the young brash guy, and I listened to him talk, you'll someday be the old bent guy if you live that long. And I saw the gospel and all that as I read the news, as I drove down Kellogg, and I was seeing through the lens of the gospel, the world has fallen, but now. And so how is this practical? How is this actionable? Well, I don't think anything is more actionable or practical than paying attention to what's shaping our heart's affections and what's shaping our mind's attention. Because what captures our affection and captures our attention is what sets our life direction in every way. That's why Paul said in Colossians 3, since then, and that's his another way of saying, but now, since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above. Set your affections there, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on earthly things. So set your affection, set your attention there, because you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. He's not talking to dead people. He's talking to us. You have died and your life is now hidden with God in Christ. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You'll see more fully. We live in the already not yet kingdom. So set your hearts, your affections, set your minds, your attention on the gospel. And so the actionable part of this is what will you do with the song of the gospel? How will you live the but now? How will you hear it and move to its music in the midst of all the noise that surrounds you out there? Because at the White House, at the Oscars, in your office, in your car, at the store, in your classroom, at the birth of a baby, at the end of a life, in your private thoughts, in your public actions, the gospel is the truth of God. And but now, those two very important words, those need to shape how you move through life, how we move through life, how we see life. And it's not going to happen by listening to me talk 30 minutes on Sunday. It's going to happen when we embrace that reality more consistently with our affections, and we give it more intentional attention. And I'm not talking about longer quiet times, more Bible study. I'm talking about being intentional about seeing in here what's really out there. And then letting that shape what comes out of your life, like Monet's paintings. Let's pray together. Talk to God about your life and listen to him. We're going to be quiet for just a minute or two, and then we're going to continue to worship him together.